we will continue worshiping God by affirming what we believe from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have here listed chapter 8, paragraph 5 to 6. But I want to bring your attention to a different portion, the larger catechism. The larger catechism, 103 and 104, question 103 and 104, which can be found on page 952. Initially, I requested chapter 8, paragraph 5 to 6, which was the same section we saw last Sunday, dealing with Christ the mediator, his work, and what he has accomplished, what he has purchased for his people on their behalf. We saw Isaiah, if you were here, we saw Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees a vision of the king. The king, we said that the king was Christ himself, the promised Messiah. And there we saw a picture of what Jesus accomplishes in the image of the tongs, the coal, and how the seraphim takes one of the coal with a tongue, and he places or presses upon the lips of Isaiah, signifying the application of that redemption. And today, we're going to look at Abraham and see another picture of the work of Christ, and how God provides atonement for his people. And so that's why I selected chapter 8 again. But I do want to bring your attention to another important piece, or another important lesson that we learn from Genesis 22, our text tonight. Because I believe that God, in testing Abraham to offer up Isaac, he was also trying to teach him something of what it means to give God his highest devotion, his highest worship, his exclusive worship. And so I'll read 103 and 104. Question 103, which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question 104, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. Wow. Often, one of the misconceptions about the first commandment is that this is a primitive commandment, only relevant for the people in the ancient times that worshipped God by making idols out of wood and stone. Certainly, we can make idols out of wood and stone, but we can also make idols out of money, our loved ones even. Tim Keller said that if we make good things ultimate things, then we make idols of them. So we serve in our day all kinds of idols, right? The idol of politics, the idol of again, money, family, prestige. And God, in the first commandment, is calling us to not only put him first, but also to love him exclusively. So this commandment doesn't just deal with the idea of priority, but of exclusivity. And the image that best captures that is the image of covenant love or covenant marriage, right? If I told my wife, I married you because I love you more than any other woman, which is that should be the case. But if I told her that I love her because you're my favorite wife, she would probably slap me across my face. Because it's not, the covenant marriage doesn't require only that I put her first, but I love her only, exclusively. And that's what this commandment really gets at, that it's God is calling us to love him first and best, but also exclusively. And in our passage tonight, Genesis 22, God tests Abraham, and he tells him to offer up Isaac, probably his most prized and treasured possession. And I'm going to argue that God is trying to accomplish something in his heart, in Abraham's heart. He's trying to produce true piety and worship in his life through this test. The same applies for all of us tonight. Let's worship God now by listening to his word. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. This is the word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father!" And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind them was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Thus far the reading of God's holy and sacred word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before your word and we humble ourselves and submit under the authority of it. So God, speak to us. Speak to us where you need to in our lives, and meet us where in that place. Reveal your glory, your majesty, your love, your grace in your scriptures, and help us to be drawn, cause us to be drawn to you all the more tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On January 23rd, 2014, Liz Joyce was a Brooklyn native, Brooklyn, New York native, and she gave birth to a beautiful baby girl named Lily Joyce. 6 weeks later, however, Liz, the mother, had died. Liz had struggled with sarcoma, a rare cancer, for 3 years before she became pregnant with Lily. And after a period of getting chemotherapy, the tumor went away, but unfortunately, after 12 weeks into her pregnancy, the tumors reappeared in her spine. And after consulting 3 doctors, they realized at that point she really had only two options. She could either receive cancer treatment or refuse it. If she received treatment, she had no choice but to terminate the pregnancy. The radiation would harm the baby. If she refused the cancer treatment and she just went along to have the baby, she would be able to give the birth, but that would leave her cancer untreated, and it would really jeopardize the mother's life. So what did she decide to do? Eventually, she does the heroic thing and turn down the treatment and deliver the baby. And by then, the tumors have spread all throughout her lungs, her stomach, and all the other organs. And Liz, after giving birth, dies 6 weeks later. And in sacrificing cancer treatment, the mom, Liz, was essentially sacrificing her own life to save her daughter. And I'm not here to make ethical judgments in bringing this up. I bring it up because it is a heartwarming story, and it reminds us how powerful and profound a parent's love can be for their child. And sometimes if there is no other option, parents would even put their own lives at risk to ensure the safety and well-being of their children. And I recognize not everyone grows up with the privilege of having such parents, right? Not every parent is like this, but ordinarily it is the case that that parents do have this natural instinct to protect and care for their own child, sometimes even at the cost of their own life. And in Genesis 22, 1 through 14, God tells Abraham to do that thing that goes against every ounce of parental instinct in him. God commands him to kill his own son. Now, it's one thing to give your son over to death because you have no other choice. But it's a whole other thing to do it. And it's a whole other thing to execute your son by your own hands. So this is a perplexing command by God. Why did God command him to do so? Well, verse 1 tells us that God was testing Abraham. Of course, Abraham in that moment doesn't know that. We wish we all knew when God was testing us. Abraham doesn't. We have that insight as we are readers of this text. And but why does God test his people? Well, he does it for a number of reasons. We know from Scripture, he does it not to discover something new about himself for God. I mean, God knows everything, right? He is omniscient. We can't add to the knowledge of God. Why does he test us? Well, one of the reasons is to demonstrate to us, to you and me, our own faith, where we stand in our walk with him. He does it also to grow us. We read the first commandment. He does it so that we grow in obedience to that first commandment, in loving him and delighting in him, in hoping in him, in trusting in him more. It's to prove the quality of our love to God. And we know that in the end, we know the ending of the story because we just read it, that Abraham does obey in his test. He does pass his test, demonstrating his faith, his supreme love for God. Just for some context, in the passage before us, we read in Genesis 21 that Abraham had designated the Lord as the El Olam, the everlasting one, in Genesis 21. That name which expresses stability and safety. And so Abraham had experienced some period of like rest after a long series of tests and hardships and waiting on God for a son. That was hard. And God finally gives Sarah a child. And after many days of sojourning and toiling, Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech, we see in Genesis 21. And so he's able to finally enjoy some peace and prosperity in the Philistines, which is where he is. But would that prosperity and rest last when he is faced with a trial? And I want to look here in our passage, and here's the takeaway for you tonight. Here's the takeaway. In spite of the pain of God's test, when he tests us, God's people must obey him and trust that he will graciously provide. So in the face of God's painful test, we must obey God and trust that he will graciously provide in the end. So I have 3 points for you. The pain of the test, the performance of the test, and the provision of the test, in the test. The pain of the test, the performance in the test, the provision in the test. First, the pain of the test, verse 2. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham, if you know his life story, has been through many tests, even prior to this. But if you consider all his trials, none of them probably compares to the intensity and the pain of this test. This test is the most painful by far. Why was this test painful in particular? There's several layers, actually, to the pain of this test. When we come to this passage, people can often think of Abraham's pain as the pain of surrendering to God that which is most precious to him. And certainly that is the case, that to Abraham, Isaac is the most precious to him. He's been waiting for Isaac for the longest time. And so God is testing Abraham if he would give up even Isaac to see how much he would sacrifice for God. And certainly that is the case, that God is teaching Abraham to give his first and best. But if we stop there, we're not digging deep enough into why this test is painful to Abraham. The other layer is the paternal grief that I just mentioned in the intro, right? That Abraham was to sacrifice his son, his biological son. Yes, that's painful, but even there, if we just stop there, we're not going deep enough. Why this test was painful. This test was so deeply perplexing and painful because to Abraham, there seems to be a contradiction between God's promise and God's providence. A discrepancy between what God is doing in his life and what God had promised to Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham? That Isaac would be the promised seed, right? Through whom the Messiah would come. But now God seems to be undoing that promise. In verse 2, Isaac's name is repeated 3 times in 3 different descriptions. Notice the 3 descriptions stacked up here. Take your son, number 2, your only son, and number 3, Isaac whom you love. I mean, God could have just said Isaac, but he repeats it 3 times in 3 different descriptions. And with each description, you can imagine the pain intensify. Your son, your only son, Isaac. See, Isaac is not just a son. Isaac represented everything the covenant promises was about, right? Abraham's only hope. It was through Isaac that God was going to bring or carry out his promises. Isaac is the hope of the church. If Isaac perishes, Abraham perishes, and the gospel is lost, the covenant is lost, and they no longer have hope. The stakes are high. This is the son of promise, and Abraham is commanded to sacrifice that son? You see why this pain test was so painful? The pain of this test was the pain of looking at God's mysterious providence and asking, is God going to keep his word or turn back on it? Is God's promise going to prevail or is it going to fail? And some of you sitting here have gone through some mysterious and dark providences, painful providences. I don't know you personally, but I'm sure you have. And maybe you can relate to Abraham's pain here, his confusion. You say, I know that God is in control. Like, I know my theology, that he is good, always. But the way my life is looking right now, it doesn't look like that. And it's, to be honest, it's getting really hard to believe in that. I know that God said in his word that for those that love him, he is working all things for my good. But my circumstances don't look like God is working out all things for my good. Perhaps you lost your loved one in a tragic accident. Or you were laid off on your job. Or you've been dealing with a heart health issue. Or you're just exhausted by all the violence and the corruption in our cities, in our neighborhood. And you begin to question, where is God in all of this? I thought he was going to work in our lives, in our world, and bring good. God, have you forgotten your promise? Abraham is going through a painful test. But in spite of the pain, what is amazing is that Abraham doesn't resist. He doesn't oppose God. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't debate God. He doesn't murmur. He obeys God in faith. First, his response, and which brings us to our next point, the performance in the test, was obedience. His obedience, first of all, was without delay. Verse 3. Notice his obedience here in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. We're told here that Abraham rose up early in the morning. That is, he woke up as soon as he could. And the language suggests to us that he did not delay. He does not hesitate. Instead, he obeys with great resolve. As soon as dawn broke, he saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him. He cut the wood and arose and walked up the mountain. And so our obedience as believers, even in the midst of a test, should be that of immediate obedience. The second characteristic of his obedience was that it was self-denying. His obedience was self-denying. Verses 4 to 6. We read there that on that third day they arrive at the base of the mountain, and Abraham looks up on the place of sacrifice, and he orders his servants to stay behind so that it was now just the two of them, Abraham and Isaac, father and son, alone, climbing up the mountain together. Just imagine what it was like to spend time with just your own son for 3 days and three nights, whom you will cut and burn. Can you imagine that? You have to understand that in Abraham's mind, Isaac is already dead. Mentally, he's already killed him. The moment Abraham resolved in his heart, will to obey God's command, he offered up Isaac in his heart. And now the only thing left for him to do was make it a reality. And Moriah was a 40-mile journey in 3 days. It must have been the longest 3 days of his life. Can you imagine the conversations that they had? Isaac telling Abraham, "Father, when I grow up, I want to be just like you and have lots of, and I'm going to have lots of children one day and live a happy, blessed life." What do you think was running through Abraham's mind as he saw the knife in his hand? And by the way, that knife, that word knife, occurs only one other place in the Old Testament, used to describe a sword to cut a woman into pieces. It's a violent instrument. So what was he thinking when he was holding the fire that will burn his son's corpse? At some point in his journey, you have to think, maybe Abraham said to himself, "Should I turn back? I don't think I could do this." Yet in the midst of this painful test, what we find Abraham doing is he dies to himself. I mean, there's no other way he could go up this mountain. He dies to himself and submits to God's will. He climbs up the mountain, and with each step forward, each step towards the mountain is one more time dying to self and submitting to God. What obedience! Beloved in Christ, what does your obedience look like today? Do you give God obedience without delay? Or do we make excuses to postpone obeying God? Right? Our hearts are so deceitful. Sometimes we even use like good things, like even the means of grace, to avoid and delay obedience, right? We do that, right? How many times can you remember when God was calling you to obey him in this particular time and space? And you told God, "Lord, I need more time to pray about it. I need extended period of prayer time." And of course, there's nothing wrong with prayer before we act. We ought to be prayerful from the beginning to the end. But sometimes we even use prayer as an excuse to delay obedience. Also, is your obedience self-denying? Or do you give up too easily when obedience is going against your own convenience or preference? It's so easy to say, "God, I'll live for you. I'll do anything for you." Some people even make the radical claim, "I'll even die for you." But do you die daily? Do you die to your pride and sin daily? And if you can't die to yourself daily, what makes you think that you can die and submit to God's will when those big trials like this come in your life? I trust that the Spirit of God, through this passage, is challenging all of us to greater levels of obedience. Because Abraham does present himself as a model of faithful obedience. And it's not easy. Of course it's not easy. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey him willingly and without delay. But what is it though? Like, what was it that ultimately enabled Abraham to obey God even in the midst of a painful test? Because obviously it wasn't in his own strength. The third aspect I want to see about this obedience is not only that it was without delay or that it was self-denying, it was also grounded in the hope of God's promise. Verses 7 to 8, this obedience was grounded in the hope of God's promise. And verse 7, "And Isaac said to his father, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them, together. First of all, Isaac's question shows us that he actually understood what was involved in a burnt offering. That's why he asks, "Where's the lamb?" Right? We need a lamb. But then, so the problem is, where is that lamb? And Abraham's response shows us that he knew where this lamb was going to come from. You see, Abraham trusted that God would provide a lamb, because ultimately Abraham trusted that God would always keep his promise. Yes, there was conflict in his heart probably when he saw God's providence and he knew and his God's promise. But ultimately he stood firm in his faith in trusting his promises, and that the gospel can never be lost and his word can never fail. So he says to Isaac, "My son, God will provide a lamb." You see this hope expressed in his words to his servants, right? Verse 4, previously he said that he and Isaac will go to the mountain, worship, and return to them. What does that mean? Abraham was certain that he and Isaac will both return alive, which means that he had confidence that somehow, in some way, God would keep his word, even if it meant that he would have to raise Isaac from the dead. Hebrews 11, 17 and 19 gives us insight into Abraham's trust in God's promise. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Abraham obeys, trusting that God would provide, when everything about a circumstance seems to indicate to him the opposite. Abraham was able to obey, holding on to the hope of God's promise, and that's how he was able to obey to the end, without delay. That's how he was able to deny himself, his own preferences, his own parental instincts in him, and even submitting to God in the midst of a painful trial. And that's how you and I will be able to obey God as well, through the most dark and difficult days. It's hope and confidence that God will fulfill all of his promises. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And we see next that God does indeed provide. He does indeed provide, which brings us to our third and last point. When they arrive at the mountain, we see that God provides. So the provision in the test. As they begin the preparation for the sacrifice, and Abraham builds an altar, lays the wood in order, yet they still see no lamb. And at that point, Isaac probably realized that he was to be the lamb. And we see here that he, even though there was no lamb, he willingly submits himself to the Father's will. Abraham does. And Abraham raises his knife above his son's head. And as soon as he was about to descend, the knife, suddenly he hears a voice out of heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," to which Abraham responds, "Here am I." And then verse 12, the angel says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." the angel of the Lord intervenes just at the right time. And it's as if the Lord himself comes and physically takes him by his hand. And the Lord knew, because he knows Abraham's heart, that Abraham's hand would have followed through with the execution. Abraham in his heart did not spare his own son. Instead, he offered up his son in faith and obedience. He truly feared God. And he showed that. But as remarkable as Abraham's obedience was, really the true spotlight in this story is actually on the God who provides, Jehovah Jireh. And I want to suggest to you, he provides two things here. A substitute, first of all, he provides a substitute. It is God who reveals himself here as the gracious God in providing a ram. You see, the reason why Isaac didn't have to die is because the Lord provides a ram who would take Isaac's place instead. Notice the substitutionary language in verse 13. In the stead of, or in the place of, or on behalf of Isaac. That's substitutionary language. Remember, God is holy, and therefore, he cannot excuse our sin. He cannot just look at our sin and say, okay, I'm okay with that. No, in the Old Testament, God instituted the sacrificial system. And the wages of sin is death. And blood must be shed to atone for. And in that sacrificial system, the sinner is allowed to offer up an animal instead through the work, the mediation of the priest. So that instead of the sinner dying for their sin, an animal can take their place instead. And so here, that's the picture. God provides a substitute so that Isaac can live. And if Isaac can live, the son of promise can live, and that means the hope of the gospel remains for Israel. God provides a substitute. This is good news. And this good news leads Abraham to even memorialize the place and calls it Yahweh will provide. Or literally in the Hebrew, Yahweh will see to it. Yahweh will see to it. Meaning, God sees what you need and not only that, provide what you need. And in this case, it was a ram. But not only does God provide a ram, what we ultimately see here is a picture of God providing the Lamb. In light of the New Testament revelation, we know that the Lord would one day provide the substitute, right? The ultimate substitute. And the latter section of verse 14 is actually an interesting phrase there. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. I want to suggest to you that can be rendered as it shall be seen, or on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. In other words, what shall be seen is Yahweh himself. That is, Yahweh will reveal himself in his provision. And I believe that Abraham on that same mountain saw something of that future reality. We are told in Christ's very own words in the Gospel of John 8:56, chapter 8:56. You can go there when you can, at your own time. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And I want to suggest to you that this is a reference to Abraham that day, probably, when God provides a lamb. He sees that picture of what he would ultimately provide. And of course, he didn't see with the same clarity as we New Testament believers see, because he didn't have the New Testament revelation. But in light of the New Testament revelation, we have the privilege of looking back, and on that same mountain, we know that in the fullness of time, we would see not Isaac, but another son, carrying a wooden cross on his back, climbing up the mountain. And on the mount of the Lord, we would see not Isaac, but another son, give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. This time it won't be a ram, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Lamb would bind himself on the altar of the cross. And he would receive the sword which would pierce his side. The ram was burned by fire, but this Lamb of God would receive the fire of God's judgment against sin. Our sin, your sin, my sin, Isaac's sin, the sins of the world. He would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And this time, there will be no voice from heaven, no angel to intervene and stop the knife, but only silence. You see, Jesus is the greater and true Isaac. And like Isaac, Jesus willingly offers up his life in obedience to the Father. So Isaac is also a picture of the willing obedience of Christ. But unlike Isaac, Jesus would actually be offered up. One commentator puts it like this: there was no substitute for Jesus so that there would be one for us. And that's good news. You and I can sit here and live and sing his praises and walk in before God's holiness because there was a substitute. And we might say Abraham is a picture of the Father and his heart, that Abraham did not withhold his son. You know, that's Romans 8:32 language, that the Father, God the Father, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The Father spared not his own son, so that we sinners can be spared. May we sing tonight with the hymn writer, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son. And so I want to conclude here. What we learn from this passage is that we can obey God, and we must obey God in faith and hope in his promises, trusting that God will provide. And he has, ultimately. And as we look forward to that day when he will grant us the fulfillment of those promises, we can endure through our dark and difficult days as we cling to him and to his promises, trusting that he will never fail, and he will indeed provide everything that we need, and ultimately our greatest need. Amen. Let's pray. Jehovah Jireh, we thank you that you have indeed provided. We learn that you at times, God, you will bring us through trials to not drive us away from you, but to draw us to you and to grow us in our faith and to prove to us where we are. God, we also recognize that we are never alone in that trial. You are always with us, and you promise to provide all that we need to persevere in our faith. And thank you that you provided the ultimate sacrifice so that we might live and enjoy your salvation and ultimately enjoy you, God. Bless the rest of the service and go with your people as we leave this place with a greater fervor for you as we seek to obey you in our everyday lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.